pleasure to welcome you to our worship service this morning. We also welcome those who are joining us on the World Wide Web through recording. Jesus is remembered as the greatest teacher who ever lived. Being a teacher for many years myself, I like to study Christ and his teaching methods. And one of the teaching methods he used so brilliantly was the teaching method of the parable. A parable. When Jesus preached so strikingly in parables, he didn't really create a new literary genre, but rather he made brilliant use of a genre which had already been long in the tradition of Jewish literature. There's a famous and quite ancient Old Testament example of the parable of the ewe lamb which the prophet Nathan addressed to David. And I'd like to start by referring to that parable. Sometimes we think that parables are only found in the New Testament. However, this isn't the case. Here we have in 2 Samuel chapter 12, a very fine example of the parable and how it was used long before Christ picked it up and then popularized it. But the situation here is this. Nathan, the prophet, decides that David, King David, needs to be taught a lesson. And he decides that he's going to teach this lesson through a parable. Now, what is a parable? It's a literary device, but how would we define a parable? Well, a parable is nothing more than just a little story, a little narrative, with a moral lesson, an internal moral lesson, a story with a moral lesson. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have this marvelous example of a parable, and in addition to it being a marvelous example of the parable, it also has an exceedingly important lesson in it, spiritual lesson in it as well. So if you have your Bibles with me, I invite you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And this is a specific message that God gives to the prophet Nathan, and it's directed, the message is directed to David. That's the setting. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him, with his children. It did eat from his of his own meat or his own food, and drank of his own cup, and lay on his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. Verse 4. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come to him, but took the poor man's lamb, dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thou art the man. You see, being a prophet isn't always an easy thing to be. Not only do you sometimes bear good news, but sometimes you have to bear rebukes. And here, God said to Nathan, I want you to rebuke David, and this is what I want you to tell him. Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, speaking of the blessings that God had bestowed upon David. I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives into thy bosom, gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things, many other things, had you needed them. Verse 9, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Now let's slip over to verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, or however, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. You see, it's very difficult sometimes for us to see the problems in our own lives. Oh, it's so easy for me to look at you or look at somebody else and point out problems in your life. But it's not quite so easy when I look at myself and see the problems in my life. I need to, first of all, get the mote out of my own eye before I can help take the splinter out of your eye. And so what God is doing here, God is trying to help David understand the great spiritual need that he has. God has blessed him, given him Israel, given him Judah, given him wealth beyond compare for his day. Tremendous wealth, tremendous power. God has blessed David. And then for David, after all of these blessings that God has bestowed upon him, for David then to look at another man's wife and say, I want that woman, and make a plan so that her husband will be put up on the front line on the battlefield and be killed so that David can get that wife. God said, David, that's not going to wash. I'm not going to accept that. No way am I going to accept that. And so therefore, you're going to have to pay a penalty. And David, of course, was very upset, realizing that what he had done, and that's how it goes. You know, we do something foolish, such as what David just did here. Do something foolish, and then we look back upon it and we say, how foolish. Why did I do that? How did I do it? Why did I do it? But David's response, notice this. David's response in verse 13, he confessed his sin. He didn't try to argue with God. He didn't try to defend himself. He didn't try to defend his action and say, oh, I didn't really kill him. He was in the battlefield. I set him up on the battlefield and the battle killed him. He didn't try to do that. He accepted full responsibility. And he said, God, yes, I admit that I killed a man. And I took his wife unlawfully. And so he says in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord shall put away thy sin, and thou shalt not die. So God says through Nathan, through the prophet, he says to David, I'm going to forgive you. David was a great sinner, but he was also a great repenter, and that's important. It's not just that we sin because we're all great sinners. It's easy to point our finger at David and say, look, David did this, that, and something else. How foolish. But if we look at our own lives, we probably find something just as evil or just as sinful in our own lives that we have done and that we have asked for forgiveness for. And just as David admitted, confessed, and came to God for forgiveness, You and I, like David, when we sin, we need to admit, we need to confess, we need to take full responsibility. We don't want to be like Eve, trying to pass the blame to Adam, and Eve to the serpent, and Adam trying to place the blame on the wife, and so on, passing the buck. David didn't do that. He said, "Lord, I sinned. I was wrong. And I repent." And God tells him, "I'm going to accept your repentance. I'm going to put away your sin, and thou shall not die." But God said, there is going to be a responsibility. There is going to be a result. You know, God can forgive us of our sins, but there's still going to be the result. When we make bad choices, things happen. And those things that happen are not going to be reversed. We can be forgiven. God can forgive us as He forgave David. But at the same time, God said, you know, the son that's going to be born from this illegitimate marriage, the son is going to have to die. And as I was thinking about this, I thought to myself, can you imagine David, his new wife, being with child? And this new child having to give his life because of the foolishness of a decision that David had made. So, a parable then is a little story, a little narrative that has a moral lesson. And the parable that we just looked at obviously has the moral lesson that we need to accept, confess, and admit our sins and come to Christ for forgiveness. Come to God the Father and Christ for forgiveness. So a parable then is a short, simple story designed to convey some religious principle. And oftentimes each character can represent an abstraction of some sort, such as truth or whatever. And the term actually comes from the Greek word parable, meaning comparison. So it's from the Greek. The root word is from the Greek, meaning to compare or to put side by side. And oftentimes when we compare two things, we do just that. We put them side by side. Now, Christ made marvelous use of the parable, the literary device, the parable. And one of the uses he makes is that of likening the church, his people, those who accept Christ. He's talking about you and he's talking about me. He likes to liken us, his church, to a bride. And we're going to see how he develops this theme of his church being likened to a bride. In Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verses 19 through 32, the Apostle Paul, we're just studying the Apostle Paul and his letter to the Galatians in our Sabbath school class this morning. But here in his letter to Ephesus, Paul wrote many letters, as you know. In his letter to the church at Ephesus, he is explaining the relationship between the church, Christ's followers, and Christ himself. And he uses the bride, the marriage relationship of the husband and the wife, the bride and the husband, as a symbol of this. Let's read several passages here from Ephesians chapter 9, and we're going to be starting with verse 19. And notice the symbolism here that's used, symbolism of the church being the bride, Christ being the husband. Verse 19. "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." You know, when we have a an open relationship with Christ, and there's nothing between us and Him, nothing between us and our Creator. There is a joy, there is singing, there is a melody in our hearts. There's a joy in life, a joy in living that the Christian experiences that the non-Christian can't have. And this is the illusion here that Paul is speaking of, singing in psalms and melody of the heart when we are in tune with our Creator. Giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks always. How often do we thank God for His blessings? Are we negligent? Do we oftentimes just take every breath that we draw for granted? You know, every breath is a gift from God. Every morning we wake up, it's a gift from God. The food that we are provided, a gift from God. The bodies that God has given us so that we can eat an apple and the body can transform that apple into thought and into energy. It's a great miracle. How often do we thank the Lord for His manifold blessings to us? Giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Putting other people first. Putting other people first. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, I'm my brother's keeper. And therefore, if there's something in my life that I'm doing that is leading someone else astray, I need to correct that. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. And so the parallel is being drawn here. The symbolism is being drawn. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. We husbands are instructed to love our wives, have great respect for our wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for us. We husbands should be willing to give ourselves for the wife, whatever, whenever, and if that should ever occur, need should ever occur. Verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church. He's talking now about His followers, the bride, His people. That He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Again, He's describing the church, His followers. He wants a glorious church. He wants a church that is holy. He wants a church that is spotless, that is without blemish. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Men, if we love our wives as we love ourselves, we're going to love them pretty much. I don't think there are many of us men who don't love ourselves. And Christ says, so men ought to love their wives as they love themselves. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Just as we should cherish our wives, the Lord cherishes His church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Marriage is a mystery. Marriage is the mystery ordained by God Himself. It was God who brought about the first marriage in the Garden of Eden. He knew that Adam needed a helpmeet, and so He created Eve, the first husband and wife marriage. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And of course, through their children, they also become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So Paul is saying here, what I'm doing is drawing a parallel between the relationship between the husband and the wife and Christ and His church. Just as the husband loves the wife, should be willing to give himself for his wife, if that should be the case, if he should be called on to do that. So Christ gave Himself for His church, for His bride. And so the symbolism here is quite clear that that Paul is developing. Now, the parable that we're going to be looking at now is in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And we're going to be reading from verses 1 through 14 of Matthew chapter 22. Another one of Christ's teaching devices, the parable here. And this is a parable of a wealthy man whose son is getting married. And he sends out servants announcing the marriage and inviting people to the marriage feast. And we'll see what happens. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, but they wouldn't come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, all things are ready, come to the marriage. But they made light of it, went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entered them and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highway, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So these servants went out into the highway, gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how comest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into utter darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. So the Pharisees are trying to trip up Jesus, trying to find some cause to criticize him. They are constantly following him, looking for whatever reason they can to try to trick him. And so he tells this parable. And apparently the Pharisees don't completely understand the message in the parable. And so they do an analysis of it, trying to find out what's in this parable, this little story, that they can bring against Christ, use as evidence against him. And so what they do is look at the message and give it and show it to someone else. They transfer it to someone else. They don't think of it as themselves. Christ is speaking to them. He's speaking to their needs. But they want to transfer it to someone else, transfer that message to someone else. Well, let's look at some of the primary elements of this little story. First, we have the kingdom of heaven likened to a king which made a marriage for his sons. For his son. Sends out servants and asks the servants to invite people to the wedding feast. Well, the servants go out, but instead of people accepting the invitation graciously and attending the wedding service, they kill the messenger who has made the invitation. They make light of him. Verse 5, make light of the invitation. Verse 6, the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. And then verse 7, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, destroyed the murderers, and burned their city. Think of it in this light. Christ has sent out an invitation to everyone in my hearing this morning, hearing my voice. An invitation has been sent to you. And what is that invitation? That invitation is to come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Put my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my burden is easy, my yoke is light. And then in addition to that peace and calm and quiet that Christ has promised us if we will accept His sacrifice for our sins, in addition to that, He said, I'm going to give you a real bonus. I'm going to give you eternal life in addition. Eternal life. And so, the wedding feast is being prepared. Christ said, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Didn't say, I might come again. He said, I will come again. And I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So each of us is invited to the wedding feast. Is invited to join, become a part of the marriage feast. We are symbolically His church, His bride. And so we are invited to become a part of His church, part of His bride. And He said, I'm going to come the second time, and every eye shall see me. And if we are indeed in the family of Christ, if we have accepted Christ, and we are a part of that bride, a part of His church, then He will come and receive us into the clouds of heaven and take us to be with Him forever in the clouds of heaven. Now, in verse 9, we find that the people, first people who are invited, turn it down mostly. And I think this probably symbolizes the invitation that Christ gave to the Jewish nation first. They were the first. But instead of accepting Him, instead of accepting that invitation, accepting Christ and eternal life that He offered them, they slew Him. They hanged Him on a cross. But He continues to send out servants. And finally, in the verse 11, the king comes in to see the guests, and he saw a man which had not on a wedding garment. You see, if we try to get into the wedding feast, if we try to get into the heavenly kingdom without the proper wedding garment, it won't work. We won't be accepted. Now, what is that wedding garment? Well, that wedding garment, as we learned in our Sabbath school class this morning, that wedding garment is not my works. I cannot wear my works to the wedding feast and be accepted because my works are impure. The only wedding garment that will be accepted by Christ and God the Father is the garment of Jesus' righteousness, clothing our sins, forgiving our sins, and clothing us with His righteousness. If we come to the wedding feast, if we come face to face with Christ when He comes in the clouds of heaven, and we don't have on the right wedding garment, we're going to be cast into utter darkness, as the parable says here. And the wedding garment is free. It's the wedding garment of the righteousness of Jesus. And in this parable, Christ is trying to tell the Pharisees, they put so much emphasis upon salvation through works. But He's saying, your salvation through works won't do. That's not the right wedding garment. It is putting on my grace, putting on the grace that I offer. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul in his letter to the church of Colossae says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." If we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, these are the characteristics and the qualities that we're going to exude as Christians. We're going to exude compassion. We're going to exude kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And if we lack in these things, it's a suggestion that there's something that's not right between us and Christ, that we need conversion. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, Peter says, "Young men, the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." We are to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and if we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, we're going to be humble. We're going to realize that humility is the kind of clothing that Christ Himself wore. When He was hanging on the cross, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know not what they do." Is that the kind of humility that we have? Is that the kind of forgiveness that we have toward those who abuse us? But God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We want to be clothed with the grace of Jesus Christ. We want to be humble. And then in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." His church has made herself ready. We are in the process this morning of trying to make ourselves ready through Christ. We can't do it on our own. That's why we have come to strengthen each other, to listen and to study and to learn. "Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteousness of the saints. "Then the angel said to me, 'Write, beloved, are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" That is, those who are in Christ's linen, Christ's righteousness, the bright, clean righteousness of Christ. And then in Matthew chapter 8, 12, we're told of a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. "But the subjects of the worldly kingdom," speaking of the heavenly kingdom and the worldly kingdom, "the subjects of the worldly kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Again, Matthew 22:13, "The king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" And so we realize that when Christ comes, when there's the separation between the sheep and the goats, He said, "I'm going to put the sheep on the left hand, the goats on the right hand." The goats on the left hand, the sheep on the right hand. And we know there's going to be a separation. There's going to be a judgment. And judgment is going to be based on God's eternal moral law. We learned this in our Sabbath school class this morning. Sin is the transgression of God's law. But there will be two choices, only two choices. Every day, every moment of every day, you and I are being faced with two choices. Just two choices. We either are choosing for eternal death, utter darkness, and death, or we're choosing eternal life. Those are the two choices. Two choices, eternal life and eternal death. In Hebrews chapter 3:15, Brother Bill read for our scripture this morning. We are told here that today we should hear His voice and harden not our hearts. Today is the day of salvation. And I'd like to invite you this morning to bow your heads with me as we ask the Lord to bless us, to forgive us, to give us understanding and give us wisdom and give us moral strength that we need to meet the temptations that we face in this world of sin, this world of evil. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we're thankful that we have a few minutes this morning, that we've been able to study Your Word. Thankful that we are a part of the church, Your church, a part of the bride. And we pray that as members of that church, that You will give us forgive us of our sins, that you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that you will give us the moral strength and the guidance that we need in our lives to serve you faithfully. We thank you for allowing us to be gatekeepers in your kingdom. We ask, Father, that you will bless us, guide us, direct us. Bless each one who's here. Bless each family that's represented. And Father, we pray that you will take us, use us according to your will, and may we be prepared to meet you when you come in the clouds of heaven. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.